Acts 27:27. That is not a stutter. That is exactly where we are. Acts 27:27. We are at the end of the book. Just a week or two more, and we will be done with the book of Acts and moving on to the book of Romans. Now, today we're caught mid-chapter. That was because we had a couple-week break there for Easter. Normally, it's pretty easy to break mid-chapter and catch right back up to speed. But because of that two-week break, I figure, like the folks in this chapter, you might be struggling to get your bearings on where we are in the story. So I'm going to do a little recap and try to help you to get your bearings before we get reading. Here's what we've covered so far in Acts chapter 27. We read of a centurion named Julius who was tasked with overseeing Paul's prisoner transport to Rome. And they began departure from Caesarea, where Paul had spent 2 years, actually a little bit more than 2 years, in protective custody. And they left that port city of Caesarea, first heading for the coast of Asia Minor. And I'm going to ask for the map to go and be put up so that you can see this. And I think that's going to help you out a little bit if you remember. Okay, well, I have a laser pointer, but it does not work on a TV. I didn't know. Who knew? I mean, it wasn't a real laser pointer anyway. It's a gun sight, but maybe that's why it's not working. Okay, we'll do this the old-fashioned way. And so they left Caesarea, and they headed for Sidon. They had to stop in Sidon. In Sidon, Julius the centurion trusted Paul enough to release him until the ship departed Sidon and headed for the coast of Asia Minor. If you ask me, that's probably enough time for Paul to get a church started in Sidon. I wouldn't be surprised if he tried. But when they finally did set sail from Sidon, here was the plan, if you remember this. They're trying to get up to the hill here, and they're trying to get up to Italy. So the plan would be straight through, straight shot. That's the quickest route, and that does not happen because the weather has set in. As soon as they launch off of Sidon, they hit a strong headwind that's no doubt coming straight through all of this, and that drives them up. They end up going around the island of Cyprus. They use Cyprus as a shield from the wind. They end up where they're supposed to be, Myra, right on the coast of Asia Minor. They hop another ship. They, you know, Uber another ship because that first ship was only going up to Adramidium, which is right up about in there. And so they hop that second ship, and the plan is the same. You just want to sail straight through here and up to Rome, but that did not happen. They're still facing that same headwind, and that pushes them down around the island of Crete, and they thought it was only fair to spend a fair amount of time in fair havens to get a little break from the storms that they were experiencing out in the ocean. And against Paul's winter weather advisory, he was trying to get them just to stay put in fair havens, but the whole ship, pretty much, besides for Paul and his boys, they saw it another way. They wanted to make for the other side of this island, Phoenix. By the way, you all do know I was joking about the Phoenix Suns last week, right? I made a joke, you didn't laugh, and that's normal, but I just wanted to make sure you all know that I know the Phoenix Suns aren't from Phoenix, Crete, and the team is not 2,000 years old. I just want you to understand, I know that. It was just a joke, but they want to get right there. They just want to hop along the island, get to Phoenix. Unfortunately, they should have listened to Paul. They didn't, because when they get out here, it's the same thing. You still got this wind pushing down, and that ends up pushing them off course. Now, we'll stop right there for now, because as of right now, they have no idea where they are. They're just out in open sea. They're drifting away because the wind is just carrying them where it wants to. They've strapped the ship up, which is really frightening, you know, to have to wrap ropes around your ship, because your ship, you're afraid it's going to break up, and you're tying the ship so that it doesn't break up. Things are looking really bad, and They don't know where they are. We're going to find out shortly where they are, and I'm going to show you when we get there just how far off course they got. But that gets us to verse 26, where they tie the supports around the ship, and they're throwing stuff overboard. They're trying to lighten the load. They're trying to survive on this ship. And things are bad. If that's a metaphor that pretty accurately describes your life, like, you know, you're hanging together by strands, the tempest of life is beating you, you're seasick, you're frantically tossing stuff, and you're ready to abandon ship, I would say just hang on. Don't jump ship just yet. Listen to this study. See what the Lord might say to you in the rest of this chapter. In the narrative, verse 21, Paul has stepped forward with an encouraging word. Paul has heard from the Lord. Things look terrible. Doesn't look like there's any hope of surviving this, but Paul comes forward with a word from the Lord, and he tells the ship, everybody, it's going to be just fine. An angel of the Lord visited me the previous night, and that angel guaranteed me that everyone on this ship is going to survive, but yeah, the ship's going to be lost. And that would be a head scratcher. You're out in the middle of the ocean. Paul says, the ship's done for. But you all are going to make it. Not very encouraging. But if the Lord spoke it, it's going to be true. Because the Lord doesn't concern himself with impossibilities. There's nothing impossible for the Lord. And that brings us to verse 27. We'll drop back into the story and begin reading. Verse 27. When the 14th night had come, just envision this, will you? 14 days and nights of typhoon winds, 60 to 100 mile an hour winds, constant torrential rain. I don't think we can really fully appreciate this. We had a week that was like spotty rain on and off, and we're freaking out and losing our cool over that. Well, this is 14 days of deadly storm that they are facing. And verse 27, reading on, as we were being driven across the Adriatic, and you can just go in order if you remember what that map looks like. You have the Mediterranean Sea, you have the Aegean Sea, the next one over, that's the Adriatic Sea. That's right there on the inside heel of Italy. When they had driven across the Adriatic Sea about midnight. By the way, this really is the perfect sermon for my brother's competing ministry. He's been teasing me for quite a long time that he's going to start a competing ministry to Anchored. He's going to call it Drifted. You know, Anchored versus Drifted. Which one are you picking? But this is a perfect text for this because the story actually holds pretty true. They're drifting. They're completely being driven by the wind. But ultimately, the Lord is in control. They're going to end up right where the Lord wants them. That said, I wouldn't join a ministry called Drifted that is intentionally targeting a drifted kind of lifestyle. But there you go. If you want to do it, there's your first sermon. So about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. Probably they heard breakers. And I know the storm would be loud, but there's just something about water hitting land that sounds different. And sailors that have their ear tuned to that, they can tell, even in a storm, when they're nearing land. And by the way, if you want to add more color to your study of Acts chapter 27, could I recommend that you purchase the Pirate Bible? It's the Pirate Bible version, and it's only $2.99 right now as a Kindle, ebook Kindle. I actually did buy it. It adds a whole lot of color to this because you're reading about the ship and the shipwreck and everything that's going to happen in pirate language. It's pretty funny. But for the sake of our study and accuracy, we're going to just stick with the ESV here. Verse 28, so to confirm their suspicions that they're near land, they took a sounding. A sounding is a water depth measurement, and they did this by dropping an anchor down that had a knot in it for every fathom. And a fathom, was 6 feet, if you can fathom that. It should be 5 feet. 5 feet, that's easier to, you know, one fathom, 5 feet, 10 feet, 15, 20. That's much easier. And I actually utilized that system back when I was younger and I was fishing the local lakes around here. I would take a nylon rope with an anchor attached to it, usually just a Clorox bottle with sand in it. And then I would put a little strip of electrical tape every 5 feet so I could drop it down in the water and then count it as it dropped down. There's 5 feet, there's 10 feet, there's 50. And I would know how deep the water was that I was fishing in. Or so I thought, until I found out that actually electrical tape's not the best thing to use on nylon rope, because when it gets wet, the electrical tape slides around and your measurements aren't very... What I'm saying is, if you're ever going fishing locally and I tell you how deep that lake is, you might want to take that with a grain of salt. But they take these soundings, verse 28, reading on, and they found 20 fathoms. That's 120 feet deep. A little further on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. That's 90 feet deep. So their suspicions are correct. The water's getting shallower. They're getting closer to land. Verse 29, and fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. The stern is the back of the ship. The bow is the front of the ship. Port side is left and starboard is right, if you're interested. But this is actually a pretty brilliant idea to attach your anchors to the back of the ship, because you're in the surf. You're close to land. What's the surf going to do? It's going to push you to land. So if you anchor your back, if you anchor the back of the boat, when you wake up in the morning, boom, you're going to be facing land. You're going to already be like charted to try to make land. You're facing the right direction. You can see it. You know how far you got to go. And you got a head start for trying to navigate and reach that land. So it's a pretty good approach here from the sailors. It really does seem they knew what they were doing. Now, I find this statement interesting here in verse 29, that they prayed for day to come. I find it interesting for a couple different reasons. First of all, the Greek word here, eukomahi, it actually can mean 3 different things: to wish for, to will for, and to pray for. So in just that one word, you've got something there for everyone on board. You've got the Christians, Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus, and they were praying for a day to come. They were praying to the Lord. You've got the polytheists on board that believe in the Roman religion, and they were willing for day to come, because that's really all you're doing when you're praying to false gods. Your false gods can't answer you, so you're just, you're willing for it. And then you've got the last group, which is the heathen, those that are completely unreligious. And what do they got? Wishing for land. That's all they got. If you don't have a true living God to pray for, the best you can do is wish for it. But here's Paul and the boys, Luke and Aristarchus, praying for day to come. And when I sat and read that and was thinking about that, I'm like, wait a minute. They're praying for something that is absolutely, of course, going to happen. Yeah. I mean, that's a process that the Lord has coded into the cosmos. The day is always going to come, with minor exceptions. The day is always going to come. And here they are praying for the day to come. And to me, it kind of shows me the one of the biblical supports, and there's plenty for them, but it shows me one of the biblical supports that it's actually a good thing for us to be praying for things that we know the Lord has already promised, and we know full well that He's already going to do. We just did one here. Right before our service, we prayed that the Lord would bless His Word. We always do that. We always pray that the Lord would bless His Word. And yet, the Lord tells us over and over again in the Scriptures, His Word is always blessed. If His Word is spoken, it's going to accomplish what He wants it to accomplish. And there are all sorts of other things in life that we do that with. You know, we ask the Lord, Lord, oh, be with me today. Okay, what about the million promises? I'm always with you. I'll never leave you. You know, so we pray these things that we know are biblical promises. We know the Lord's going to do them, but we pray them anyway. And if you don't know why that is, make sure you don't get up and leave before the message is done, because the text here is going to show us this. It's this It's a whole theology. It's a doctrine, a teaching of the Scriptures, and this passage is going to give it to us in full. Verse 30, "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat, the lifeboat, or the skiff, or my personal favorite, the dinghy," so they lower the dinghy into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow. So they're saying, yeah, don't mind us. We're going to go up front for a bit. We're going to drop down some anchors. Nothing to see here. And Paul's like, yeah, right. I know exactly what you're doing. And he's going to tell Julius all about it. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." So there are two things you're never supposed to do. One is rub it in when you're right and someone else is wrong. And two is don't tattle on people. And Paul has done both in this chapter. In the last chapter, he made sure to let the whole crew know, hey, you should have listened to me. I told you so. I was right. You were wrong. Now we're in trouble. You did this. And now here's Paul tattling. But what else could Paul do in this situation? Paul happens to know that if those sailors jump ship right now, that for sure the Romans that Paul is talking to, they're going to die. I would say definitely the prisoners on board, they're going to die. They're chained beneath. Now, Paul's fine. I don't know about Luke. I don't know about Aristarchus. All I know is Paul has a promise, a guarantee from the Lord that the Lord is going to get him to trial before Caesar Nero. So Paul's fine. Everyone else is a question mark if those sailors hop off of that ship and leave the rest of them on there. And this brings us to a seeming conflict. I don't know if you caught it or not. But in verse 22, the Apostle Paul has told us everyone is going to survive. The ship's going to be lost, but everyone's going to survive. And now in verse 31, Paul is saying, hold on, if those guys hop the boat, yinz are dead. Lots of people are going to die. Is there a contradiction there? What's happening? Did the Lord guarantee that they were all going to survive, or did he not? We want to ask the question, Paul, get your story straight. What's the deal here? Well, Paul has his story straight. Paul happens to know that, he knows a lot of things. Just look at what Paul knows from this chapter. Paul knows that all are going to survive. That's verse 22. Paul knows that the ship is going to be lost. That's verse 22. But Paul knows that before any of that, verse 26, the ship is going to run aground on an island. And now Paul is taking that knowledge. He knows the ship has got to make it to that island, and everyone's going to survive. And Paul's just using a little common sense and reasoning here. Hey, we're still not quite close enough to the island. We got to get to the island. What do we need? We need sailors. We need sailors to do their job. They can't bail ship just yet. We need those sailors to work, to steer, to navigate, and to get us as close to that island as possible. So this is a fantastic spiritual lesson for us, that God will always fulfill His word, but that does not mean you aren't involved. It does not mean that you don't have a part to play. We must always know that God is concerned not just with the ends, but also with the means. The ends will always be miraculous for the glory of God, but oftentimes the means are utilization of common sense and human responsibility. So in other words, the Lord will keep the boat together, but you still got to do the work and the navigation to get the boat to land. So evangelism is built on this very principle. The Bible teaches us that the Lord definitely is going to save everyone that He has predetermined to save. That's Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. But then the Bible also commands us, the words of Jesus Himself, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go ye therefore, evangelize, win converts, baptize, teach the Scriptures." So if we don't understand both the ends and the means, we get mixed up, we get off balance. If you put too much emphasis on the ends, what that's going to do for your evangelism, that's going to ruin it. It's going to shipwreck it. Because why go evangelize if God's just going to save everyone that he wants to save anyway, regardless, right? Why would I put forth the effort? Evangelism is work. Sometimes it's awkward. Really putting myself out there, making myself vulnerable, sharing the scriptures, giving them the gospel. Why bother if the Lord's just going to save everyone he's going to save anyway? Well, because there are ends and there are means. God chose the ends. We know the ends are going to happen. Not one person that would want to be saved, not one person that God predetermined to be saved, is going to be lost. He's going to get them all saved. But guess who he picked to go do it? That would be you. Thank goodness he called me just to be a pastor. I just have to get up here and do this. But you guys, no, he called all of us, didn't he? He called all of us to be the means. He called the saved to share the gospel with the unsaved so that God could save everyone that he predetermined to save. That's how all of this works. God does his part, you do yours, and I do mine. One last thing I want to add here before we move on. Some preachers try to take verse 31 and make it a metaphor about the church. So they'll say, stay in the church or you can't be saved. Well, if I were you, I would avoid that metaphor, because if you just continue reading in the passage, what's going to happen to the ship that you're using as a metaphor for the church? It's going to be lost. So it would be a very confusing metaphor by the time you get to the end of the study. And you're trying to work this all out in metaphoric speech and tell people, okay, the church is going down, but don't jump ship just yet. Wait for me to give you the word. No, the metaphor is completely ruined by the end of the chapter. If there's any metaphor here at all, it's simply this. Obey the Lord step by step. That's the metaphor. If you're looking for a metaphor, right now, Paul has a word from the Lord. The word from the Lord for the moment is everyone needs to stay put. But in just a few moments, in the next moment, Paul's going to have a different word, and it's going to be, okay, jump ship, walk the plank, swim for your lives, because that's how God leads us. Well, he doesn't often tell us to swim for our lives, but you know what I mean. God leads us step by step. And so it's important that we understand that. Verse 32, then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat, the dinghy, and let it go. Now, the sailors can't escape now. That was very wise. They removed any possibility that the sailors would jump ship and leave the rest of them on board to perish. So let's just add this to our lesson, and that is that if the Lord stays put in your current situation, then just stay put. Just because things get difficult at times and your ship of life seems to be busting up on you, that is no reason to bail out just yet. It's a good reason to, and this is a very novel idea, be in prayer about your situation and let the Lord make that decision for you. Countless times, pastors have to counsel men who are ready to jump ship on their wives and sell off with the dinghy. I can't use this metaphor for the women. The women already know they married the dinghy, so it's different. But pastors have to tell men all the time, don't jump ship. Things may look bad. Don't jump ship. Stay on board. Cut the dinghy loose. Cut the contact. Make a clean break. Remove from yourself every temptation and opportunity to hop off of where God wants you to be, and to end up somewhere that the Lord doesn't want you to be. We do this with jobs, you know. The job gets tempestuous. We're ready to bail out. 2-week notice in our hand. And I say, why not seek the Lord first? And I know the answer to that question. The reason we don't seek the Lord in that situation is because we're afraid the Lord might say, no, stay put. Stay on the job. But listen, if the Lord says to stay put on the job, in the marriage, whatever your life situation is, if God really truly gives you a clear internal word on that, isn't that going to be the best thing? Isn't that going to open up blessing and opportunity that maybe you would have missed out on if you walked the plank? So prayer, that's the big thing. It's always the big thing. Knowing what the Lord wants for you, that's half the battle, isn't it? It's a lot easier once we have that very strong conviction that we know what God wants to then do it. So pray, be praying. Verse 33, as day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. They had all been too seasick. Verse 34, therefore I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. And that is a promise that the Lord clearly has not given to everyone, but he did give it to these folks. Not a hair of their head would perish. And the new de facto captain here, Captain Paul, is now telling everyone, get some food. I know you're all seasick. It's been 14 days since you've eaten, though, and we have responsibility in this. God's going to do his part, but we got to do our part. We're going to have to put forth a lot of work. Getting that ship to land, that was a lot of effort. And effort requires energy. And energy requires food. I hope you're not learning this for the first time in your life. If so, you're welcome, and it's going to change your life, trust me. Yeah, you need food for energy. You need energy for efforts. And Paul, like a dad here, has to tell these folks, you need to eat something. Get something to eat. We've got a lot of work coming up. Verse 35. And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Verse 36. Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. Okay, so there are only three Christians on board that we know of: Paul, Luke, and Aristarchus. There are 273 others on board who do not believe in the God of Paul and Luke and Aristarchus, and yet Paul does not let that stop him from saying grace over his food and their food. He's not too embarrassed to stop and pray for his food. And I would say to you, it would be very good, very wise, if you followed Paul's example on that. Don't be embarrassed. Don't be shy, especially around your family. Pray for your food. Say grace. Me and Maggie, we say grace for all of our meals. We do it, number one, because we want to. Number two, because it is the biblical thing to do. There are too many verses to list out for you today. I mean, seriously, there are a lot when it comes to talking about praying over your food. But this is something that we do in our home life, and it does not change just because we are in public. It doesn't. We figure if we're eating in public, then more so than ever, we need to pray for that food because it's more fattening than the food that we eat at home. And we especially need to pray, Lord, this food, please, Lord, bless this 2-pound burger and make it healthy for my body. And keep, help me, Lord, I don't need to get any fatter than I am. Help, bless it, Lord. And it doesn't matter who sees or hears you pray. It doesn't matter what they're thinking, if they're disgusted or annoyed at you, or if they're encouraged to see you pray in public, like these folks here in Acts chapter 27. It just needs to be like it or lump it. Don't care what they think. We're going to do this because it is something that honors God. When you're young in the Lord, it's scary to do in public. You're bashful, you're shy, it's a little embarrassing. You worry about what people would think. So maybe you're guilty of doing one of those like hideaway prayers, hide a prayers. It's like a combination between a prayer and a sneeze. You don't want people to know you're praying. Bless the food, man. Oh, thank you, Lord. You get a little older. Man, who cares? If someone's going to be frustrated, upset, or annoyed by you praying over your meal in public, well, then they're not the kind of people that your opinion should matter to. They're not the kind of people. Their opinion should not matter to you. That's what I meant to say. And yeah, your opinion probably doesn't matter to them either, but that's beside the point. So I would encourage you, say grace over every meal that you eat. According to the Bible, saying grace is mainly about one thing, thanking God for the food. Now, if you read through all of the scriptures, you'll see the principle in there as well concerning saying grace, that it does involve asking the Lord's blessing over your food. But most importantly in the scriptures is just saying thanks. It's the recognition that everything good comes from above, the Father of lights. He's given this. He's given the earth produces food for us to eat. It's not the store that produces food for you to eat. They do what they do. They pump it with enzymes and chemicals and preservatives so that it lasts for 40 years for you. But it's the Lord that produces the food. Everything that we eat and drink, it comes from the Lord. Don't think of your boss as being the provider because he gives you the job. All of this comes from the Lord. It's that simple recognition. Thank you, Lord. You feed us on this earth. This comes from you. And then if you want to go that extra step, pray God's blessing over it. And maybe you're not too good at praying, spur of the moment in front of other people. That's fine. There is nothing wrong with memorizing a prayer of grace over food. There are a lot of good ones out there. I'll throw some options at you before I move on here. Option number one, you could go with the Hebrew prayer, which is Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam hamotzi chalem min ha'aretz. Now, if you don't like that one, you could do the English version of that and put your own little English twist on the end of it, which is, blessed are you, Lord, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth food and drink from the earth. Bless this meal in Jesus' name. Amen. That's a good one. That's option number two. Option number three is the very popular. God is great. God is good. Let us thank you for the food. By your hand, we all are fed. Thank you for our daily bread. Amen. And then, of course, there's option number four, and this is when you have already eaten, and then you realize you forgot to pray. And you know it. It goes something like this. God is good. God is great. Thank you for the food we ate. Amen. Now, those are actually all truly good options, because even if you're praying a memorized prayer or a recited prayer, which is what we're doing when we read through the Psalms, if your heart is in it, God is honored by it. Doesn't matter if you wrote it, if you came up with it, if you thought it, doesn't matter. If your heart's behind it, if you mean it when you pray it, God's just going to be blessed by it. So verse 37, what did you guys learn today? Pray for our food. Verse 37, we were in all 276 persons in the ship. And I do apologize. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I think I said 176 persons. I was quoting from memory. And well, I'm getting up there in age. My memory's getting bad. So I said 176, I think. It's 276. We were in all 276 persons in the ship, verse 38. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. They've already done this. They've already lightened the ship. They've gotten rid of all the gear, all of the ship's spare parts, the cargo rigging gear. It's all in the water. They threw a bunch of the cargo in there as well. Now they're coming to the last of it, the wheat. This is a big ship because it's a grain ship. It's carrying wheat. That's its main product. And they've gotten to the point now where, since they have eaten and they have committed to this decision to make land, they're abandoning the boat. That means everything can go, including the food. We're doing this. We're ready. We're heading for land. Verse 39. Now, when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. And this would be the island of Malta. I talked about that 3 weeks ago. And the southern part of Malta, all the coastline there, it is mostly rocky. And it is tough to find a spot like this to put a ship in. But they found a spot. They found a sandy beach there on Malta. So that's what they're heading for. And real quick, just bring that map back up, because I just want to, I know I shared this with you. I just want to share it with you again. They were leaving Fair Havens. This is where they were trying to get to. This is where they ended up. Approximately 500 miles off course. But again, this is where the Lord wanted them. So the Lord got them there. You'll see in the next chapter why the Lord wanted them on Malta. The Lord had plans for the ministry of the Apostle Paul there. Verse 40, so they cast off the anchors and left them in sea. Oh, no, they're no longer anchored. You got to be anchored, folks. This is terrible. I feel so bad for them. You got to be anchored. At the same time, loosening the ropes that tied the rudders, they had tied those up earlier so that the waves didn't rip them off. Now they're loosing them so that they can navigate toward land. Then hoisting the foresail, that's the sail on the front of the ship, just as it sounds, not the mainsail, but the foresail. They hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach, verse 41. But striking a reef, a sandbar, that's where two currents meet and form a raised section of land. It's the same thing we talked about from verse 17, the Syrtis. It's the same thing. It's a raised section of land, a sandbar or a reef, where two waterways pass and build up sediment there. Striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground, the bow, the front of the ship, stuck and remained immovable, and the stern, the back part of the ship, was being broken up by the surf. And that makes sense because water is always going to crash where there are raised sections of land. That's why when you're on the beach and you see where those waves start, they start where there's a raised section of land. That's where those breakers are going to happen. So you've got all of these breakers happening right here at this reef where the boat is stuck. The waves are just all congregating there and pummeling the ship to the point that it's getting ready to break apart. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any should swim away and escape. And that's their suggestion. Because they feel like that's what they have to do. And you guys know this pretty well, that if a Roman soldier was in charge of a prisoner, he had to deliver that prisoner. It was kind of like Wild Wild West days, dead or alive, didn't matter. You had to get that prisoner there. And if you didn't deliver that prisoner, then you, the Roman soldier that was in charge of that prisoner, your life would be taken instead. So we know they have prisoners on board. We have no idea how many. Let's just say there are 10 prisoners on board, and let's say 8 of them escape, 8 of those Roman soldiers are going to have to die. So they don't want to go back to Rome and say, sorry, we lost your 10 prisoners. They want to be able to say, well, we got your prisoners, but, well, here's what happened. We wrecked, and we had to kill them so that they didn't escape. Here they are, but they're dead. They think that's the only solution here, but look at verse 43. But the centurion, Julius, wishing to save Paul, another one of the prisoners, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, verse 44, and the rest on planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to land. So there was one reason and one reason alone why Lucius would not agree to killing the prisoners, and that is Paul. He's been on the ship for a handful of days with Paul, and his opinion of Paul is obviously so high, and we almost might be tempted to call Lucius a brother here. I wonder if the guy's not saved at this point. I wonder if we won't see this guy in heaven. I mean, he's watched this unfold. The captain, he knew nothing. The ship owner, worthless. But Paul seems to know everything that's going on. Paul seems to be able to give them directions to make all of the right decisions because Paul's hearing from the Lord. Everyone else lost their bearings. Seasoned, veteran sailors have lost their bearings, but not this guy, Paul, because the Lord is speaking to him. And Lucius, forget about the wind, Lucius is blown away by Paul. And I think that's the way it should be of any Christian. I think the world should be blown away by you when they watch how you live, when they see the quality of your life, when they see you praying for your food. Lord, bless this food. Bless this 2-pound burger, Lord. When they see you living out your faith out loud, out in open sight of the world should be blown away by you. And they certainly are of Paul here. So you have some folks swimming to shore, some folks surfing to shore on pieces of the boat. Not real good options. You know, it would be terrible to hear the sailors say, "All right, everyone, overboard, walk the plank overboard. If you ask me, no one's surviving this, but Paul says you're going to live. Good luck, go for it. Swim, grab a piece of the boat and float, whatever you have to do." And what this would do is it would get to the Roman soldiers to shore first. Because the Roman soldiers, one of the qualifications to be a Roman soldier is you had to know how to swim. So all these soldiers, they know how to swim. They're going to hop in the water first. The prisoners, they're going to be, it's going to take them a little while because I think everyone but Paul, every one of the prisoners but Paul is chained up down below. So they have to all be released. By the time that the prisoners get to shore, there's the Roman soldiers waiting for them. So none of those prisoners are escaping. And we know that Paul doesn't want to go anywhere. As I see it in the scriptures, and I'll close with this. As I see it in the scriptures, life is not always smooth sailing. By the way, life experience has taught me that as well. I don't care how Christian you are. I don't care how godly you are. Life is not always smooth sailing. Storms and shipwrecks are going to come to all of us. And every time we hit a terrible storm or a horrible shipwreck, we usually always ask the question, why? Lord, why? Why is this happening? Is there a reason for this? Let me go ahead and give you the answer to that. Yes, there is a reason for it. There's a reason for every storm that you go through, every struggle, every difficulty. There is a reason for every shipwreck that takes hold of your life for a while. There's a reason for all of it. And the big question is always, okay, what is the reason? As I'm trying to figure out the purpose for these storms, I can accept that there's a higher purpose, but what is that higher purpose? So I'm going to run through four of them real quick for you, and then we're going to close. I know it seems like we're running late, but Megan took so long with those announcements. That's why it feels that way. This is actually a normal length teaching, so I feel pretty good about myself today. But I'll give you these four. I'm going to give you these four different storms, and I'm sure you could think of more if you really sat and thought of it, but I'm taking some of the ones that jump out at me from the scriptures. These are different storms that may be in your life. It's my job to explain them to you. It's your job to figure out what kind of storm you're in right now, or what kind of storm or shipwreck you come into in life a little further down the road, so that you can know how to handle that. First of all, there is the storm of correction, and that one seems pretty obvious to us. Who's our classic example of a storm of correction? It's Jonah. Jonah's storm was because of correction. If you get time later, read that book. It's just a real short book, easy to read, powerful story. But we know the story. God had called Jonah to go and preach salvation, repentance to the Ninevites. And Jonah did not want to go. In fact, he went the exact opposite direction, if you look at it on a map. Jonah, I want you there. And he was running from the Lord, and the Lord sent a storm on the ship that he was on, heading for Tarsus. The Lord sent a ship. And it was so bad that you had a lot of superstitious people on board, and they start asking questions, why is this happening? And it's not just Christians that ask that question. The superstitious do too. Why is this happening? What's going on? What's causing this? How can we fix this? And they start asking questions. They eventually get a confession. Oh, yeah, guys, sorry. My bad. I'm running from the Lord. That's why this is happening. And they say, oh, great. Well, plunk. And they toss him over. And what does the Lord do? The story of the great fish. The Lord found a way to get Jonah where he wanted him to be. That was a storm of correction. Sometimes those storms come to us because we are rebelling against the Lord. We are rebelling against the Lord, or we are resisting God's plan specifically for our life. And he's trying to wake us up, not to show us that he's angry, not to make us miserable because we're not following him, but simply to help us get back on track and do the right thing. And if it's a storm of correction you're in, would you give up already and let the Lord take the lead. Secondly, we have storms of maturation, storms that are sent to grow us in our faith, to develop us, and to mature us. Matthew chapter 14 comes to mind, and that was where the Lord let things get so rough that the disciples were fearing for their life. And it was through that story that Jesus came walking on the water and then gave the apostle Peter the opportunity as well to express faith in such a deep way that he could actually, as a man, get out there at the word of the Lord and walk on the water for a few steps before he started glugging water. So it's an incredible storm that comes your life. It doesn't feel good. No one's saying that it's pleasant to be in, but the end result is that your faith grows because of it. You mature in the Lord. You learn to trust Him more, that if He says, I can walk on the water, I can walk on the water. If He says, I can do this, I can do this. And then we have storms of direction in Acts chapter 27 that we just studied. That fits really well right there. Why did this storm come? Well, you could say just climate, natural weather elements, natural occurrences, yeah, possibly, but I think the Lord allowed this storm, if not sent this storm, for the purpose of getting Paul exactly where he wanted him to be, exactly when he needed him to be there. I think we all know we need help from the Lord getting to where we're supposed to be, even if we know where we're supposed to be. And sometimes that's tough to come by too, but even when we know, getting ourselves there, that's difficult. We need the Lord's help all along the way, and He gives us countless promises in His Word that when He's given us a direction, He's going to make sure we get there. And then last of all is a storm of instruction, and I would look at Mark chapter 4 for this. And this is where Jesus said, get in a boat and go over to the other side. And they got out there about halfway on the Sea of Galilee. And the storm came, and they started fearing for their life, and they were sure that they were going under. Even though the Lord had given them instruction, no, you're going over, you're not going under. If you're going to go under, I would have told you. You're going over, you're going to make it to the other side. And that storm of instruction taught them just a little bit more. Now, I know they were thick-headed, and it was tough to get them to learn anything, but it taught them just a little bit more about taking the Lord's instructions and by faith, trusting in them and following them. So above all, we must be careful as Christians. And worship team, you can come on up. We must be careful as Christian onlookers that we do not judge other people based on the storms that they are going through in life. Don't be like Job's counselors. When you see someone going through a shipwreck, please don't be like Job's counselors and go up to them and tell them, look, the only reason this is happening to you is because you must be a terribly wicked person. That's what Job's friends told him. Job, why is all this happening to you? Well, clearly it's because you're a terrible person. God blesses the righteous. You're not being blessed. You must be a sinner. Well, that was not true for Job. It may not be true for that person that you're judging. Just because you're watching that storm and you're wondering why God isn't blessing them, well, there are a whole bunch of different reasons why they might be going through that storm. So let's be gentle. Let's be tender with one another. Tender-hearted, loving, caring, kind, generous. And let's be there to support them. Amen. Would you stand with me? We'll close in prayer. Next week, we'll be in Rome. So if you ever wanted to go to Rome, be sure you're in our study next week. We're going to be in Rome. Acts chapter 28. Let's pray.